So the way these lessons are arranged is obviously two in a row. And so it's a little bit hard for me to shift gears because I'm not used to doing that so quickly in 10 minutes. So hopefully that's not too much of a challenge for me or for you. But we're going to be talking about God redeeming His people. And the way I want to do this tonight is follow the theme of Egypt in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. So in Exodus chapter 20, the Israelites are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it is an impressive sight, the way chapter 19 describes the glory of God coming down on the mountain. There's thunder, lightning, earthquake. And in chapter 20, when God gives His people the Ten Commandments, He is speaking directly to them. He is not delivering them through Moses, like He will later, but He is using His own voice, speaking directly to the people. And it is so impressive that later on, the people will say, "We can't hear from God directly. Moses, I want you to go. We want you to go and take the law. If we hear any more from God's voice, then we'll die." It's just that impressive. But I want you to read with me how God opens up the Ten Commandments. He doesn't just jump right in and say, "Here are the laws." But listen to how God describes Himself in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Israel's relationship with God was based upon the fact that God had taken them out of slavery. And everything in their relationship with Him kind of came from that fact. "That is why I am your God," He is saying. "I have proven myself to love you, to care about you, and I have the power and the might to do great things for you because of that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery." The Exodus was their defining moment. It is what made them who they were and their relationship with God. So when we think about them coming out of Egypt, we obviously remember that they were slaves there in Egypt. And so we think about the story of the Exodus when we think about Egypt. But what I want to show you tonight is that Egypt comes up a lot in their history before the Exodus and after the Exodus. Because Egypt is... Israel had a love-hate relationship with Egypt. They hated it because they were slaves there once, and they remembered the bitter slavery and how awful and tragic, terrible life was there. However, do you remember, as soon as they left and they started experiencing hardships, what happened? "Let's go back to Egypt." They wanted to go back. And so there was this constant back and forth. We want freedom, we want to get out of Egypt, but we constantly want to go back. So we're going to trace that theme through their history tonight. And this theme will teach us, first of all, a lot about God. It will teach us that God specializes in rescue missions. God specializes in bringing people out of slavery and giving them freedom. But it also will teach us something about ourselves. That you and I desperately need freedom, and we need God to give us that freedom. But when we are freed, we constantly, like the Israelites, we constantly want to go back. And we'll talk about how that plays out tonight and make applications to our relationship with Christ. So, let's go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to do this in three parts. We're going to talk about Israel's relationship with Egypt, beginning with the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. Then we'll talk about the Exodus, how important that was. And we'll talk about a couple of examples, even whenever the Israelites entered the promised land and they settled there and they had a kingdom, they're still thinking about Egypt. And then we'll talk about some applications for us tonight. So remember that God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and this is where God gives him the promises. "I want you to go out from your land to a land that I will show you. and I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So Abraham does that. He packs up his belongings and his family and he goes to the promised land. But in verse 10, it says there was a famine in the land. Now the text doesn't tell us how long he had been in the land at this time, but can you imagine being Abraham, or maybe Sarah, and God has just called you to come to this land that is new, and there's great things awaiting for you, and you left a very comfortable place there, and you've come to this land, and there's a famine. We don't have food. We don't have water. Is this the promised land? And so in verse 10, it says, Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So he leaves the promised land and he goes to Egypt. And that's where the relationship between Egypt and God's people begins. Now, if you think about it, the choice to go to Egypt seems kind of logical. There's no food in the promised land, but there's food in Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. But there's a couple of clues in the text that I think show us that it was not the right choice. The first clue is because in verse 11, when they're going into Egypt, Abram convinces Sarai, his wife, to lie about their relationship. Because he's worried that, you know, Sarah is a very beautiful woman. When they get there, they may take her and kill him. He's worried. He's not really worried about his wife. He puts her in this position where, you know, she's got to lie to save him. That's the first problem, right? But he's worried about his own safety. After God has just told him in the promises, I'll bless you and I'll make you a great nation. He's not trusting God right now. He's only thinking about his safety. And so that's the first clue that tells me this is kind of a low point in Abram's life. But the next clue in the book of Genesis comes with his son Isaac. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis chapter 26, this may sound a little bit familiar. In verse 1, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I should tell you." So God specifically told Abraham's son Isaac to not leave the promised land. He went to the land of the Philistines, but do not go into the land of Egypt. Remain where you are and trust the promise. And so, look in verse 6. Isaac lived in Gerar. So he trusted the Lord and he stayed. He did not go to Egypt, even though there was a famine in the land. And notice how God prospers him in verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. The choice to leave the land and go to Egypt made logical sense because food would have been there, but God said, don't do that. Isn't it amazing when we trust God's promises how God blesses us? Now, He doesn't bless us abundance of wealth and prosperity like He did with Isaac here, but He will bless us in many more ways that mean much more than just material wealth. When we trust His promises, God will bless us in more ways than that. And so, again, you see the pull of Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. Well, fast forward to Isaac's son Jacob's life. Genesis chapter 46, beginning in verse 1. So at this point in the story, Joseph, who is Isaac's great-grandson, Jacob's son, Joseph is in Egypt. He is second in command under Pharaoh, and he has stored up food in the land of Egypt because of a famine. And here Jacob decides, he finally realizes that Joseph is alive, so Jacob decides to move there to see his son. Read with me in verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Now, Jacob may have been afraid to go to Egypt because of what he knew what God said to Isaac, "Don't go to Egypt." And so God is here appearing to him and saying, "You can go to Egypt. You can see your son there." And so we might wonder, why is God saying, "You can go to Egypt now"? And I think the simple answer is because this is a part of God's plan. Remember, God wanted to bring his people into this land because he is going to bring them out of the land. So God has a mission. He's bringing his people into the land because he's going to prove that he is an expert at giving freedom and an expert at rescue missions. All right, let's read about that rescue mission in Exodus. We'll begin in chapter 6. 400 years later, the place that the patriarchs were constantly wanting to go to because there was plenty of land there, it has now become a place of oppression and bondage and cruelty and death. It's not a comfortable place anymore. Their lives were bitter. And so in Exodus chapter 6, in verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they have sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." All that time, the Israelites were wondering, where is our God? God was listening to them. It wasn't his plan at that time to bring them out, but now it is. And so in verse 6, "Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Did you notice how many times God says, "I am the Lord"? Or he also says, "I will," several times there. "I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will bring you into the land. And so God is revealing himself again to his people, like we talked about last session. God's revealing himself in what he will do for his people. God is going to prove something through this story. And so God does. One thing we need to remember about the Egyptians is that during this time, they were like the most powerful empire. And the Israelites are serving them as slaves. They have no standing. They're not warriors. They work hard and they're strong and they have endurance. But they're not the kind of people that would just rise up and rebel against this nation. How in the world could this people go free to throw off the bonds of this entire empire? Only through God. And especially, it's interesting, whenever God brings them out, he brings them specifically to the Red Sea. When you read the story of God leading them, he brings them specifically to a place where they cannot escape on their own. In front of them is the Red Sea. Behind them are the Egyptians chasing them, and they throw up their hands and they say, "Where can we go? Did God bring us into the wilderness to die?" And God says, "Stand by, and I will show you. I will fight for you." So he parts the waters, and they walk through on dry land, and the waters come back together and destroy the Egyptians. And that door is closed. That is what God does for his people there. So, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18. The book of Leviticus takes place while the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. And I just want you to mention a couple of places where God warns the Israelites to not go back to Egypt, either physically or mentally in their minds. So look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 3. "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." God had to tell His people, you've got to live in a different way than what you saw and what you were used to in Egypt. Don't do what they did. And then the next generation comes. Remember, the first generation dies in the wilderness because they don't trust God to take him into the land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses is re-delivering the law to the second generation of Israelites. And in verse 16, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, he's talking about when you get into the land, you're going to want a king over you. And this is the warning. "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." Don't go back to Egypt. Your king should not, you know, cause you to return to Egypt to find horses. And so I want you to think about... So the United States is about to celebrate its 250th anniversary next year, as far as calculated based upon the Declaration of Independence. You think about our identity as Americans. That's who we are. You know, we love freedom, we love democracy, and we will stand up for those things. And you know, that's who we are. It's a part of our DNA now, isn't it? It's part of our identity. Well, the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years. Their identity wasn't just Israelite. It was kind of Egyptian too. It was deeply embedded in who they were. And what God is doing is He's trying to change the way they think. Don't think of yourself as Egyptians anymore. Do not do what they do because you are not them. They are the Egyptians. You are my people. And I will judge you as my people. And so what God will continue to do with them is try to get Egypt out of them. I mean, He brought them out of Egypt. That was the easy part. But trying to get Egypt out of them and their thinking and their mentality and their hearts was the hard part. And that began in the wilderness. So if we go backwards a little bit to Exodus chapter 16, I think this is 1 month after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. You think about that. Just 1 month after they crossed the Red Sea. They saw the waters part. They were able to walk through without sinking in the mud. They saw God just with the wind part the water. And then bring the waters back together. 1 month later, it says in verse 2, "The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, sometimes we think, do you not remember what you just came through a month ago? How you saw God's display of power and His might and His love for you and what He can do for you if you cry out to Him in faith and love? But then we realize that we are just the same in a lot of ways. We're forgetful, and we tend to complain a lot. And so this kind of story plays out over and over again over the rest of Exodus into Numbers. It gets to the point where later on in the book of Numbers, they call the land of Egypt the land of milk and honey. And that's what God described the place that they were going, the land of promise, as. And they say, God brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. Their hearts are still back in Egypt. And so some of the things that they complain about and they say are just completely outrageous. I mean, life was so wonderful back in Egypt. We had plenty of food. We sat by the pots of meat. we have varied diet, cucumbers and leeks and fish. Some of that may not sound great to you, but it was great for them. You know, eat all this variety, and you know, all we have is this manna to look at. And so we might wonder, why would they want to go back? What is it about Egypt that they wanted to go back, even though their lives were so hard and so bitter? Well, I think there are two things that are true about the human experience. The first thing is that familiarity is comfortable. Familiarity is comfortable. What we're familiar with, what we're used to, that is what we're most comfortable with, even if it's not really comfortable. Right? They weren't comfortable in Egypt, but they knew how to survive. They knew how to live there. And where they were going and where they were in the wilderness, that was not comfortable. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know how to survive there other than just trust in God's leading and, you know, kind of day to day. It was a lot more comfortable to go back. The second thing that is true is that we tend to have selective memories. Do you agree with that? We tend to remember the good things about the past, even if there weren't many good things in the past. And we tend to forget the bad things about the past, even if there were many bad things about the past. And that's exactly what the Israelites did here. And that's exactly what we tend to do. We tend to forget. When we live as Christians, we must not look back at our lives before becoming Christians and say, life was good back then. I had a lot of fun. I could, you know, enjoy a lot of things. I could go out with my friends and drink and, you know, party and do all these other things. And, you know, now I've just got to sit at home and not have any fun. Do not be deceived into thinking that you cannot have fun as a Christian. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about having joy, enjoying the wife of your youth and enjoying the simple things in life. So let's not think about the past, our sinful past, in kind of a glorious way. Do not forget where your sins led you there. The destruction, the guilt, and the shame, and how it wrecks your relationships. All of that is what we need to remember about our past. So we've got an Egypt that we don't want to go back to as well. Well, let's go forward a few hundred years. And let's look at the book of 1 Kings chapter 3. We're entering a different period in Israel's history. The Israelites have settled in the land, and they have asked for a king, and God has granted them a king. First Saul, then David, and then Solomon. It's interesting that one of the first things we read that Solomon does when he becomes king is he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. So look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He married Pharaoh's daughter. People, kings especially, married not just for love, but to build alliances and to, you know, strengthen their political position and influence and that kind of thing. And so this may have seemed like a logical thing to do. You know, you want to get on the good side and you want to build an alliance with the empire. But it ends up backfiring. Because in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 4, not only did he marry Pharaoh's daughter, but he married many other wives. And it says in verse 4, 1 Kings 11, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. I think one of the practical lessons we can take from Solomon at this point is be careful who you marry. Shannon and I have been married, we're coming up on 13 years. And one of the simple lessons of marriage that I've learned is that the one person that has the most influence on me and who I am and what I do, the single most important person, most influential person, is my wife. In multiple ways. And it has been a good thing because I married up. I married someone who is wise and someone who is godly. And that has been an enormous help to me today. Be careful who you marry. Marry someone that will help you get to heaven. So another thing to remember about Egypt at this point, and this was not something that I realized until just recently, but Egypt has a really, really, really long history of being a strong nation. So for 3,000 years, the nation of Egypt governed themselves. They ruled themselves for 31 dynasties, an unbroken chain of self-rule. And for some of those dynasties, they were on the top of the world. For some of those dynasties, they weren't quite as strong. But for 3,000 years, they were a world influencer. And that is a feat that is unparalleled in modern history. And so you think about, okay, why would Solomon want to make an alliance with Egypt? Well, that's why. Because if you want to be strong, you want to ally yourself with the strong. That's the way we think. We want to ally ourselves with those who, in the worldly kind of sense, are strong and powerful and mighty and can protect us. And that's exactly what we see the later kings doing. So go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. And Isaiah prophesied at the time of King Hezekiah. And if you remember from Israelite history, King Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Judah, excuse me. But one of the things that was done under his rule was they sent to Egypt for military help. The Assyrians were coming down from the north. They had already taken the northern kingdom Israel captive, and they're knocking on the door of Jerusalem, and they're threatening Hezekiah, and they send an envoy to Egypt for help. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." When they were kind of at a point where they had no other allies, where'd they go? The Egyptians. Let's rekindle that old friendship, that old alliance. Let's send for Egypt to help. God says, that was not of my spirit. It's not my plan. You're seeking help from them, but you're not seeking help from me. Look at chapter 31, beginning in verse 1. God says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." You see, the problem wasn't just we're sending for help from Egypt. We want to make an alliance there. The problem was they did that instead of looking to God. That was the problem. They sought safety in some other king other than their one true king. And I think we are tempted to do the same thing. To make political alliances, to trust in princes instead of God. Let's not go back to Egypt. And let's not seek physical solutions for spiritual problems. That's what they're doing right here. The problem is not that they're just not a rich enough nation, they're not a powerful enough nation. The problem is they're not following God's commandments. They're worshiping other idols. They're committing immorality. There's injustice and oppression. And those are the spiritual problems. And instead of repenting of those and turning to God, they go to other nations and say, "We need you to help us." And eventually God said, "I've had enough of it." But you notice, when God sent them into captivity, where did He not send them? He did not send them to Egypt. He sent them north to Babylon instead. God said, "You'll never go back to Egypt again." So, to summarize Israel's history with Egypt, God delivered them from slavery. And from that point forward, they were constantly tempted to go backward when God wanted them to go forward and continue to trust in Him, follow Him, instead of going backward. So, what does this mean for us today? We haven't really talked a lot about our freedom today yet. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 6. And I just want to point out four quick lessons from Romans chapter 6. In Christ, we have a freedom that is even greater than the Israelite freedom that they had from Egypt. And the reason that I say that is because this chapter describes sin as slavery. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." Paul does want us to remember what life was like before becoming Christians. He doesn't want us to dwell on that, and he doesn't want us to get down on that and say, "Oh, God would never forgive me." You know, he doesn't want us to think like that. But he said, "I want you to remember that and think about, did you get any benefit from that spiritually? Did that help you in any kind of like really fundamental spiritual way that brings you closer to God?" Absolutely not. I can speak for myself. I think it's probably true for you. My sin did not help me. It has not helped my personal life. It has not helped my relationship with my wife. It has not helped my relationship with my kids. It has not helped me one bit. And so we need to remember that slavery to sin is the worst kind of slavery that you can imagine. It's hard for us to picture what it would have been like to be a slave in the early days of U.S. history. Can you imagine being flogged for not meeting your quota for the day? Can you imagine your wife and children being taken from you and sold? Can you imagine just the idea of being sold for money? You're being treated like property because of the color of your skin. You cannot imagine that. That's a terrible, terrible thing. But what this passage is saying is that when we are slaves to sin, it is even worse than that. But God has freed us from that. And so in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the question is asked, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? May it never be. If someone says, I'm a Christian, but I can live however I want to live, the answer is, you do not understand what it means to be a Christian. Can we continue in sin so that grace can just continue to be piled on us? The answer is absolutely not. Paul's answer in verse 2 is the absolute strongest way he could have expressed it. I think the King James Version says, God forbid! May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Again, our tendency is to want to go back. We want to live the way we used to live. One of the things that can help us keep from doing that is to remember the cost of our freedom. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Notice that we are baptized into Jesus' death. Freedom is costly. It killed Jesus. And it didn't just cost Him, but think about what it cost us. We are buried with Him into His death. In other words, a part of me dies when I become a Christian. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." We are free in Christ. We have been freed from our sins. And praise be to God for that. This chapter ends by describing that freedom. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think somebody pointed out once that Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8 all end by talking about Jesus Christ our Lord and what God has done for us through Him. And so when we think about the Israelites coming out of slavery, that just seems so distant from us. We can't imagine that kind of experience. But in a way we can, because we know what it's like to be enslaved to something. And so when we've been brought out of that, let us never forget what God has freed us from. And let us never go back. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery again, leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we may cry out, Abba, Father. You and I don't have to be afraid of God in this way. We don't have to be afraid that God is always looking down and waiting to strike us down. If we just step out of line, that is not the kind of relationship that we have with our God. We don't have a spirit of slavery like the Israelites had, being afraid of their taskmasters. No, we reverence God. And if we turn our back upon God, yeah, let's fear. Let's be terrified of that. But if we love God, we devote ourselves to Him, we serve Him, we don't have to be afraid of God. Because He has freed us from that. Freed us from our slavery. We all have an Egypt that we've been brought out of. We've got a little bit, maybe a lot of it, left in us. We might want to look back on that with nostalgia and, you know, things like that. But we can't do that. We've got to look forward. We've got to look to where God is leading us today. And so our task today, we learn from Egypt, the task today is to burn that bridge. Don't go back to Egypt. In your heart, in your mind, don't desire the comforts, the appeal of Egypt. It might seem better than the unfamiliar or the uncertainty of the future. But don't go back. Because the uncertainty and the unfamiliarity of the future is exactly what God wants us to focus on, because that's where we learn to trust God. That's where we learn to follow His lead. So I don't usually do this a lot in my sermons, but I want to end with the words of a song. And this is not a hymn that we sing, but this is a song that was written in the 2000s, and it's entitled "Painting Pictures of Egypt." And I think really well summarizes the things we've been saying tonight. So this is verse 1. I don't want to leave here. I don't want to stay. It feels like pinching to me either way. And the places I long for the most are the places where I've been. They are calling out to me like a long-lost friend. It's not about losing faith. It's not about trust. It's all about comfortable. When you move so much. And the place I wasn't perfect, but I had found a way to live, and it wasn't milk and honey, but then neither is this. The chorus goes like this. I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. The future feels so hard, and I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. Those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned. Verse 2. The past is so tangible. I know it by heart. Familiar things are never easy to discard. I was dying for some freedom, but now I hesitate to go. I am caught between the promise and the things I know. I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. The future feels so hard, and I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. Those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned. So we'll sing an invitation song in just a second. But I want you to think about where you are in your life. If you're a Christian, don't paint those pictures of Egypt in your mind and say, oh, it's just so good. I just want to go back. Because you're leaving out what it lacks. It cannot fulfill you. Only God can. But maybe you're not a Christian, and you're kind of hesitating, and you're not quite sure. Think about where your life has led you to this point. And if you're here tonight, you're here for a reason. Something's brought you here. Maybe someone has had an influence on you. Maybe you're looking for something. Egypt can't give it to you. Only the promised land can. And that comes through Jesus Christ and the freedom that comes from Him. So if we can help you in any way tonight, we encourage you to come to the front and let that be known as we stand and as we sing.